Last week, what was I talking about? Something about pirates, wasn't it? That's all I remember. Arr! And I recommend if you missed that message, then maybe go back and have a listen. When I was sort of doing the artwork for it, I called it Razor Black Flag, it was called, Razor Black Flag. And I just tacked on this subtitle, The Radical Kingdom. And it's just one of those things I did in a moment of, you know, whimsy as I was doing this thing. I felt like it needed a subtitle. And yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But as I've reflected on it, I think this is something that I really want to unpack a little bit more. So I think it might become a little mini-series, share a few more things. Because I really feel God's talking to me and I think to us about this at the moment. So this message is sort of carrying on in that vein and with that sort of similar idea of talking about the radical kingdom. And this message is called Weightier. Because who doesn't love an elephant? Aren't elephants great? If you're following along in your Bible, or you want to read your Bible at home, or it should be on the screen, we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 23, just two verses, verses 23 and verse 24. So, it says this, Jesus says, "Woe, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Which is a nice sort of soft, gentle way to ease into what you want to say. "For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." So what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about they tithe. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who are the most sort of like technically qualified and fastidious about the law. And he was saying that they tithe mint and dill and cumin. And tithing, as you probably know if you've been around church at all for any amount of time, tithing is and was a principle about giving back. Like we take an offering up, but tithing was there was a lot more to it in the Old Testament. There was a lot more regulation and tradition had sort of gathered around this thing. But it started off particularly as a place of just starting in a place of gratitude. You know, Joe started today with the message of gratitude. And we read this, we get this principle, I think it comes across really well in Deuteronomy chapter 14, where the commandment comes to Moses and the Hebrew people, set apart a tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field. In the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose. Because at the moment they're wandering around, they're in the wilderness, they haven't yet got a temple or any sort of fixed place. They've got the place, the tent of meeting and that, but they're sort of wandering around. So it says, in the presence of the Lord, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, and your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flocks, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And that fear, it's about reverence, it's about relationship, it's about respect, it's about awe. It's not about like, you know, knee-trembling terror. It's about that reverent, respectful, loving, deep, intimate relationship with God. But you get from that, and we read in Leviticus as well and other places in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, this principle of the tithe, that you should give a tenth of everything that comes in to the Lord. And this is the context of Deuteronomy, is that this should actually be like the basis of a party, of a celebration, of a feast, which is a really lovely, beautiful image. But the Pharisees had taken this to the point where even like the stuff that they would grow, like spices and herbs. Who's growing, like who likes to grow like a little basil plant on the windowsill? Or maybe you've got it in the garden, maybe you've got a little herb garden. I beg your pardon, I never promised you a herb garden. But every time we talk about herb garden, it's just, I can't help it. It's like in a joke. Or like spices or that sort of stuff. And the Pharisees, you know, you can imagine they were growing some spices, some herbs, that sort of thing. And even that, you know, it's like we've just thrown our basil plant away because it got a bit nasty. But I can imagine almost like counting the leaves and going, right, what's that, divided by 10 and taking them off and bringing them to church with me, pop them in the basket. Would smell quite nice. I like the smell of basil. Anyway, I digress. But That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking this idea of giving a tenth of everything down to the absolute nth degree. Absolutely nothing would get missed, because that was what they believed they'd been instructed to do in the Torah, the law. And the Torah was given to the Hebrew people in order that they should be a nation of priests, a nation set apart, yes. But the reason of their set apartness was to be a nation of priests, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a light to the Gentiles. It wasn't about being set off, you know, being in a little kind of holy huddle, you know, behind walls, you know, and that sort of thing. They were set apart not to be away from all the rest of the peoples on earth, but in order to be a light to them. And like I said last week, to be a light, you have to be in contact. You know, that's Jesus's point about covering up a light with a basket. And this was why they were given the Torah, to be set apart, to be special, to be different, to have a relationship with God that was rooted in the best possible principles. And as we started off today, it's rooted in gratitude. It's rooted in recognition. It's rooted in seeing, in taking time with a practice to perceive what we've been given. It's like when Joe started this morning and was like, just think about something to be grateful for. And it seemed like a really obvious thing to do, but until you actually do it, how easy is it just to roll along without feeling any gratitude? And then someone says, actually, take a moment to think about something, even if things are really tough at the moment, even if you're going through a real valley of shadow time, just take a moment for gratitude. And I dare say that most of us can take that moment and go, yeah, actually, thank you for this. It's a practice. And they had these practices to make sure that their lives were rooted in worship, and worship begins with gratitude. So it's good stuff. It's part of being that people, that royal priesthood, that nation of priests set apart. But actually, the history of the Hebrew people unfolded in a very different way. It wasn't all light and good things. It was oppression. It was slavery. It was being carted off in chains at different points. They were conquered by various peoples, you know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, then later the Greeks, Alexander the Great and all that, the Macedonians, lots of uns anyway. And then the Romans, another uns. And the Romans at the time when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, you know, Israel is part of the Roman, or Judah rather, the province of Judah is part of the Roman Empire. The Romans are there. Their soldiers are there. They are oppressing the people, taking huge taxes and that sort of thing. It's not what those people believed God had promised them. It's not what they believed God was leading them towards. It's not the kingdom that the Pharisees believed that God had promised them. There was this sense of disconnect. Their reality was very different from what they felt that God had promised in his word. Who has ever felt something like that? And so the Pharisees, and it's tempting to paint the Pharisees as these kind of like pantomime villains, but they really weren't. I mean, they were the Bible people. They were the people who were most committed to Scripture. They were most committed to understanding what God was saying through Scripture, and then applying it. In fact, that was why they were applying it so fastidiously. It's because they believed that the problem was is that people weren't following the law. Why is our country going down the tubes? Why is our country in such trouble? Why have we got all these problems? Why is morality falling apart? Anyone answer? You know, I wish that the Bible was relevant for today. Don't you? People asking questions like that. I mean, obviously, we don't ask those questions anymore, so it's not really relevant. But bear with me, you know, just out of historical interest. Why is our country falling apart? Well, it's not audience participation. We're all right. I'll tell you when it is. Why is our country falling apart? Well, it's because we're not, you know, following the law properly. We're not following God properly. We've fallen away from the Lord. It's a very tempting answer, isn't it? It's a very natural answer. Well, you know, there's all this immorality. People aren't following the law. And that was the Pharisees' response. Things are too lax. We're not being strict enough. The church isn't being strict enough. It's too lax. It's not conservative enough. The trouble is, that might well be something we need to think about, but all those terms can get very easily hijacked by specific agendas. We need to be careful of those terms. And it's, even in our own time, it's very tempting to leap behind those sorts of arguments and defenses. But the trouble, as I was sharing last week, is that if we take that to the degree where we start building walls around the church, then we cease to be the people that God called us to be. It can lead to a culture of reaction and separation, and we're defined by what we're against, not what we're for. So the Pharisees, like a lot of us, were looking for salvation. They were looking for the salvation of their nation. The healing, the restoration, the making good, the kingdom coming. And salvation for the Pharisees was rooted in strict Torah observance. There was one tradition that said if all of Israel would follow Torah properly for one day, the Messiah would come. Let's just follow the law, follow the teaching, the Torah, for one day, and the Messiah will come. Can you see now why the Pharisees and the scribes were so angry at Jesus when he seemed to be not following the rules? But these are the rules, and it wasn't just, oh, you're not following the rules, I'm wagging my finger. It's no, you're not following the rules, and this is why our nation is, you know, going to hell in a handbasket, literally. This is why our nation is falling apart, because people like you aren't following the rules. So it wasn't just a finger-wagging exercise. It was serious. It was a salvation issue for the Pharisees. And their solution, as I've already alluded to, was to follow the Torah absolutely forensically, down to the last detail, fastidiously, and to demand that everyone else did so as well. And like I say, so they were so passionately devoted to following this instruction to tie the tenth that they would take it to absolutely everything, you know, even the little pot plant of basil that was growing on their windowsill, metaphorically speaking. I don't know if they had windowsills or pot plants or Sainsbury's where they bought it, possibly not. I don't know, I'd have to check a commentary on that one. You know, I've got... from the Fredericks household, I've got a little jar of cumin. Can you imagine? You know, we've gone to Sainsbury's or wherever Joe got this from. It was, we've got our little bit of cumin, and we go, what's a tenth of that, for goodness sake? You know, get your teaspoon out, measure it out, your micro scale, right, that's going to church on a teaspoon, you know. Pop that in the offering basket. Kind of go everywhere, wouldn't it? Wouldn't work. We'd have to think it through a lot more than I obviously have. But that was the detail that the Pharisees thought was essential for the salvation of the nation. But Jesus rebukes them in this long section that goes through these chapters of Matthew. He rebukes them. And his rebuke is essentially this. In your passion, in your attention for the detail of the law in these matters, you have actually missed the point. You have neglected something. And what does Jesus say? You have neglected the weightier matters of the law in the NRSV. In the NIV, it says the more important matters. So you've done these things, but there's actually something, Jesus' words, not mine, more important. Something weightier. And that word in the Greek, weightier, it means like something heavy, like pressing down on you. In some contexts, it's used almost to like an oppressive degree, like you're really, there is something that is like burdensome within the law. It's not like a little light matter that you can almost like brush to one side. It's weighty. It's bearing down on the law. It's more important, much, much more important. Just incidentally, who in their sort of Christian formation has picked up the idea that everything is sort of kind of flat? You know, we were joking about this in a meeting this week, that, you know, about there not being like degrees of sin and that sort of thing. And it's like, you know, it's sort of thing, well, you know, sin is sin and blah, blah, blah. And yeah, I kind of get the point. But I think that particular teaching and that particular viewpoint comes from it's sort of argued backwards from a particular view of salvation, that, you know, because you have to be whiter than white, absolutely spotless without sin, therefore any sin is a little spot on your blotting paper, and therefore it doesn't matter whether it's a big spot or a little spot. You know, I'm sure you've heard that sort of teaching. The trouble is that's not really what Scripture says. Scripture all the time, and in this passage most specifically speaks about some things are more important, some things are weightier. You can take that in different directions, I appreciate, but Jesus' words, these are weightier matters. So what are these weightier matters? What are these things that they've somehow neglected? Well, Jesus says that they are justice and mercy and faith. This is what they've missed. There's a really strong tradition. Jesus is by no means the first person to take this kind of line with reasoning through the law. There's a strong tradition amongst the prophets of bringing this correction, this course change to God's people. And I don't just mean Israel here. I think there is a tendency within the human heart, something within the kind of religious spirit that wants us to lean towards regulations and rules and routines, a bit like I was sharing last week, you know, because those things are comforting. Whereas God is always calling us into relationship. And relationships, if you've never experienced this, are messy. Anyone ever had a relationship that was slightly vaguely complex? Okay, four or five of us. The rest of you, perhaps you didn't understand the question. Relationships are messy. You know, there's the rules. Is this slightly sexist to say this, gents? Gents, ever experienced that, you know, there are the rules and then the rules change? Anyone? You're all too scared to nod, aren't you? Relationships, I'm sensing there's a reaction over here. Sorry, chaps, keep your heads down. I'll take the hit for that one. And ladies too. It works both ways, doesn't it? You can't have a relationship via rules. And if you do, that relationship becomes incredibly staid and calcified and kind of awkward really quickly, right? Relationship is about dynamics. It's about change. There are different seasons. But the human, you know, it's so tempting when we deal with God. God, you know, this relationship business, you know, spending time with you, praying, you know, seeking my heart, wrestling with scripture. That all sounds like a bit of a hassle, to be honest. Could you just give me the rules? What must I do to be saved? If you could get it on, you know, 5 points on the back of an envelope, that would be really cool. And we could just get done with that and then move on. And then I wouldn't have to bother about the wrestling and the relationship and the mess anymore. That's such a tempting impulse within the human heart, isn't it? I think it's the religious spirit. So anyway, that was a digression. There is this strong tradition within the prophets to draw people back to what's really important, justice and mercy and faith. I mean, I could have gone several places, but just some of the most famous in Hosea 6. For I desire steadfast love, the NIV has mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't just want you to tick the box. Here's your tenth. See ya. Job done. Move on. What do I need to do? What's the minimum? Tenth. Yeah, I'll write a check. There you go. Check score. That's dated me, hasn't it? Goodness me. What I want, says the Lord, is what I want is how you actually live in this world with steadfast love. Yeah, love for God, absolutely. How do we express that love for God? Yes, love him, but as it says in 1 John, love one another. This is how we show how we love God, by loving one another, living lives of steadfast love, or mercy, as the NIV has it. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, there's that element of relationship, humble walking alongside. Why are you walking? Because I haven't just got the rules and, yeah, okay, I don't need you anymore, God, I'm off. No, I'm walking humbly with God because I need to be checking in all the time. I need to be working through it all the time. And to do justice and to love kindness. That's how I relate to everyone else. Zechariah chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. That's doing justice, isn't it? That's when you do justice, when your judgment is true and firm and right. And show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your heart against one another. Jesus says, it is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. We could say, we could interpret it like this. Those issues of personal holiness, those issues of attending to the guidance that God wants to bring into our lives, you know, moral, ethical, in terms of our lifestyle, in terms of our choices, how we spend our money, the kind of things that we fill our eyes and our ears and our brains with, the kind of things that come out of that, all of that really, really important. They shouldn't be neglected. But Jesus seems to say, again, his words, that there's something more important going on. The world is aching. The world is broken. And that's what we need to give attention to, at least as much attention. And if we take the word of Jesus seriously, more attention to. Don't neglect, without neglecting these things, but certainly don't neglect those things. You know, we can take, what things? How is the world aching? Well, we just take the list from Zechariah, what we've just read. Injustice. You know, big issues on a global or a national scale that we have a voice in, that we can respond to, that we are responding to in different ways. And also some of the most obvious things, just a lack of kindness, a lack of mercy. Have you ever been, like, overheard a conversation or heard of something secondhand and you just think, oh, why? Why would you say that? Why would you go there? Why would you have that fight? Why not, you know, just be kind. Just be merciful. Build bridges. Don't build walls. You know, Zechariah refers to the oppression. He gives that list, the widow, the orphan, the alien. The most marginalized, the most vulnerable in their society. These are the people that God's heart aches for. And finally, that idea about the, don't allow there to be evil in your hearts against one another. Don't foster those negative attitudes. Oh, yeah, you know, him, her, oh, don't get me started. Think well of one another. And as much as it's possible, I mean, we all have those moments, we all get frustrated, we're all concerned about situations. But when it comes down to it, when the Holy Spirit reveals it in your heart, bless one another. Think well of one another. Stand together. The Pharisees were so over-focused on the specific issues of the law where they could personally, fastidiously draw a little line around themselves and say, look how well I'm doing. I've ticked all the boxes, that they had neglected the bigger picture. They had missed the bigger picture. And then Jesus gives this wonderfully evocative word picture, this metaphor, this stuff about a gnat and a camel. And you've got this idea of like, you know, I see a bowl of soup. That's probably not right. You know, straining out a gnat and like there's still being a camel in the bowl and somehow you're trying to carry on eating. And it's actually based, probably, Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, there's actually a pun here. You strain out a kalma, but swallow a gamla. Kamla gamla. You know, there's a nice sort of witty, verbal kind of flourish to it. You're straining out a kamla and swallowing a gamla, you know. But to them, I mean, and we would say, well, why would you bother straining out a gnat? Well, it's because it's yucky. You don't have a fly in your drink or your soup or something like that. But for them, it wasn't just a metaphor. In Luke's version of this story, the story that Luke relates, which has similar content, Jesus is actually at a meal with a Pharisee. And you can imagine them at dinner. And apparently, the Pharisees had like strainers, like little muslin or something, strainers over their wine because they didn't want a fly to go into their wine. Why? Because flies were unclean in the law. They were an unclean food. They weren't kosher. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 11. You can look it up, verse 4, verse 23, verse 41. In fact, I'll quickly read it out to you. I won't put it on the screen. But among those that chew the cud or have divided hooves, you shall not eat the following: the camel, for even though it chews the cud, it does not have divided hooves, just so you know. It's unclean. Anyone planning camel for a Sunday lunch? Just want you to know. Verse 23, but all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. Verse 41, all creatures that swarm upon the earth are detestable. They shall not be eaten. So Jesus is saying, you know, you have these elaborate rituals. You can imagine in an important feast like the Passover or something like that, there would be several cups of wine. Take off your strainer, drink, put your strainer back on. Then put your strainer on, have a sip, put your strainer on. You know, this kind of rigmarole, this performance of not accidentally swallowing a gnat that might get into your drink or into your food. And Jesus is saying there's something that is equally as unclean, as non-kosher for you here. And you're just swallowing it whole. You're not noticing it. You're not seeing it. So what's the application of this for us? We need to be really careful, be really cautious when we have the kind of attitude that says it's just about me and God. This Christian faith I have, this following Jesus, Lark, it is just about me and God. Now, we might say things like that. And if you mean an individual, personal relationship with God, then yes. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Absolutely. You need to have an individual personal relationship with Jesus. Absolutely. Yes, you do. If by that what you mean is something that is a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus, the underlying bit should be relationship, not personal, although it does apply to you. If by that you mean intimacy, you mean dialogue, you mean conversation, you mean accountability between you and God, yes, absolutely. That's what that's about. It's one thing to say you need a personal relationship with God in that sense. It's quite another thing to proclaim that the central project, the central concern, the central issue of the gospel, of the good news, of Christian faith, however you want to express it, is whether I or whether you personally are saved or redeemed or whatever it means. You know, in common parlance, where are you going when you die? What happens to you after you die? That's the sort of standard evangelist question, isn't it? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Do you know? We have hinged the whole Christian project on that question. Why? It's in technical terms. I mean, you can find it in Scripture, but in technical terms, it's called sub-biblical. It's not unbiblical. To say something is unbiblical is to say that it's not in the Bible at all. But that idea is sub-biblical. In other words, it's partial. Yes, you can find it, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff in there too, which may be equally or even more important, like Jesus seems to be saying here. It's a bit like saying, Romeo and Juliet, it's about balconies. Well, yes. There's a balcony in it, or The Great Escape is about motorbikes. Yeah. can see Simon's Christmas ritual just falling apart at this point. Yes, there's a motorbike in it. But to say that The Great Escape is basically a motorcycle film would be to miss several rather large, important points. To say that, you know, Romeo and Juliet is a play about balconies would be to be missing some other fairly important stuff, would you say? Is it fair enough to say that? Last week, we talked a little bit about church history. And this series, what I'm doing is I'm kind of mining Anabaptist theology and a few other bits for some stuff that I feel is really relevant. So there's a long tradition of saying these sorts of things. I didn't make it up this week. But we talked a little bit about church history, and there was a move in the post-Enlightenment period. The Enlightenment was something that happened about 18th century, people like Voltaire and lots of others, you know, Hume, others. And it was this idea that religion had caused so much trouble, in quotes, wasn't really, had caused so many wars, so many problems for Europe, that the best thing for religion to do would be just kind of go off to one side. Let's let science, let's let rationalism run, you know, the important things of everyday life. And religion, well, that's about interior, private spirituality. It's about the afterlife. It's about, and the Enlightenment project was very much, you can worry about what your personal morals are or what your personal spirituality or what your personal beliefs are. You'll hear that in the rhetoric today, the political rhetoric. Well, it's, you know, what you do in your personal belief, that's very much down to you. You know, religion was moved out, or faith was moved out of the public sphere and into the private sphere. Just what you do privately. What you do on a Sunday, that's up to you. What you do in the privacy of your own home, as long as you're not hurting anyone else, that's up to you. And in many ways, the evangelical movement has entirely bought into that way of thinking. It's all about the interior. It's all about in here. It's all about what happens in the afterlife. And there's an element of that, obviously, in Scripture. But unfortunately, it ignores about 9/10 of Scripture, which shouldn't be ignored. There are weightier things. God is not only interested in individual redemption, i.e. the saving of me or you, however you interpret that. He is not only, I'm not saying he's not interested, but he's not only interested in your own personal morality, purity, you know, how well I'm personally doing in that walk of holiness every day, that journey. That stuff is really important. But apparently, according to Jesus, there's something more important. There's something more weighty. Jesus didn't preach that. Jesus didn't rock up ever. Find me a scripture where Jesus rocks up and says, your problem is you're separated from sin from me and you need to believe in me so when you die, you can go to heaven, not hell. Really simple thing to say. Why doesn't he say it? Why does no one say it? When Jesus preached, he preached the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is near. God wants to use us to do something about the suffering and the injustice and the brokenness of the world. And we are part of the world. We are part of that creation. So yes, he wants to do something about our personal brokenness as well, but as part of that larger project. And if we lose sight of the one in the focusing on the other, then we are just the same as those Pharisees, fixating on the mint and the dill and the cumin, for goodness sake. What's cumin for? I don't even know what it's for. There's probably a bunch of you now thinking, well, it's for this and it's that. And it's just, I'm just ignorant. But we can be in exactly that position. We're fixating on the cumin and the dill and missing the big picture. You know, I'm not sharing this message today because I think that the Shore, as a community, as a church, needs to change direction at all. We are already well down this path, and some of you are probably thinking, "Yeah, whatever, Jamie, we're bought in, we're sold out, we're sold in, sold up for this message." I'm sharing this today not because I think we need to change direction, but because I want to affirm us in our direction. This is absolutely vital. And when you hear those other voices, as we sometimes do hear, those other voices coming from wherever they might be, maybe it's the internet, maybe it's a book, maybe it's a Christian goes to a different church, they've got a different focus. That's fine. They're an eye, they're an ear, we're a kneecap, whatever it might be. We've got our focus. And that's fine, but we need to be affirmed. We need to answer those alternative voices with the voice of Scripture. So there's that element to why I'm sharing this today. But the final thing is this. Also, in the way that we do church together, the way that we are a community together, the way we live this life following Jesus together, us, you know, online, here, in this room, how are we going to do this thing? How are we going to be a family together? And I want to just point out to you that there is an awful lot, there's always so many things that we could focus on. There are so many details. There are so many dill plants or cumin bottles, or there are so many individual specific things, specific concerns that we could focus on, that we could talk about in our community dynamics. Just like, you know, giving a tenth of our spice. Let's all talk about a tenth. Let's talk about the offering basket. Let's talk about how much we should give. Our treasurer says, yes, excellent, preach, brother. We could get hung up on any of the details. And notice, I didn't say they were unimportant details. They are important. They are worth talking about. They are worth discussing. Points of the law, points of scripture. Someone was chatting to me before we came in about a particular idea that they picked up in a hymn. And, you know, worth discussing, worth talking about. Perhaps worth challenging one another on. And saying, actually, you know, I see you're talking about this, or you seem to practice that, and I have concern. Can we talk about that? Can, you know, we have a difference of opinion here. Perhaps we should explore that in a healthy way. But when we encounter those differences, you know, traditionally the church's response to that has been, well, hang on, you're talking about giving a tenth of your mint and dill, and I'm talking about giving a tenth of my cumin, and hang on, we're not on the same page anymore. We need to divide. We need to separate. We're doing things differently. We can't be on the same team. We can't be on the same page. There's infighting. There's division. It's, frankly, it's embarrassing, the kind of factionalism and the brokenness within the church that the world looks at and thinks, if that's what you're about, I've got enough of that. I don't need any more of that. Historically, these things, these disagreements have led to division. They've led to infighting, but they don't need to. They don't need to. If we recognize this very, very simple thing, those things might be important. They are important, but there are other things that are more important. They're weightier, as Jesus says. There is a hierarchy. Not everything is equally worth falling out over or dying in a ditch over. Some things are weightier than others. And what are they? According to Jesus, they are justice. They are kindness. They are mercy. Just think about how we might express those things to one another and then how we might express them to the world. And living in faithfulness. Faithfulness, such a powerful word. Yes, faithfulness to God. Faithfulness means trust. Pistio, I trust, I believe, I have faith. Faithfulness to one another. Faithfulness to God. Walking together in step as family in Jesus' name. Because there are some things that are more important than others. I'm going to invite Dave and the team to come back and lead us in worship as I close this out in prayer. And just as they're getting plugged in, I want to invite you to respond today in whatever way you feel you need to. So if you feel comfortable, please stand. You can sit if you'd rather not stand, but please stand with me. And I want to just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us individually what we need to take away from today. Holy Spirit, will you fall upon us now? We want more of you, Lord, more of you, Holy Spirit. Will you rise up in our hearts? May we know your presence. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, will you show us if there are any thoughts, any patterns, any practices that have assumed a position, an importance in our lives that is maybe slightly out of balance, and we need to change the balance a bit, get a different perspective. Holy Spirit, will you show us what is most important for us as a church and for us as individuals now in this season? What are you saying today? Your blessings are new every morning. What is your word for us today? Where is the focus? Because, Lord, let us not be pulled apart in 100 different directions. Let us focus on the one thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, the undivided in heart, who can focus on the one thing, will the one thing. Show us what that next step is for us as individuals. Lord, if there is an issue of personal holiness, if it's about the company we keep or the stuff that we access on the internet or the messages that we allow ourselves to receive, the books, the things we read, the newspapers, the whatever it might be, the conversations, the things that come out of our mouths,
Lord, if there's an aspect of personal holiness in our walk, Lord, that you want to just bring to our attention, Lord, and lead us to a place of heart change, of mind change, repentance is the biblical old-fashioned word, a change of direction, Lord, then show that to us. May we commit ourselves to you again today in holiness. And Lord, remind us, as we were talking about last night, remind us what that holiness is. It's not a prissy, goody-two-shoes, behind a glass case on a shelf kind of holiness. It's a holiness that gets out there and picks up lost sheep and doesn't mind about the fact that they're pretty mucky. It's a holiness that is out there, that is yeast in the dough, that is salt in the food, that is the mustard seed growing in the dirt, that is the light in dark places. Lead us, Lord, to be your people, to proclaim and live out your kingdom in your name, for your glory, Lord, and for our ultimate and eternal and everlasting joy. Amen.